Let us go to Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. God is merciful. God is merciful. God is merciful. God is merciful. Our God is merciful. As Deuteronomy 4:31 says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your ancestors." So our God is a merciful God. And again, in many other places throughout the Bible, describes him to be that. But what we need to understand about the attribute of God or any attribute of God is that we don't just take and, you know, in an extract form and choose what we like and then ignore the other. We have to approach the Bible holistically, as you learn to do in the Logos teaching, to get the tool to look at the Bible as a whole, with respect to the plan of God and understanding his attributes. When he is merciful, no one has problem with that. Merciful, compassionate, love, this is all good. However, there is a limit in the way he shows his mercy. As Exodus 33:19 says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I have compassion on whom I will have compassion." So he is merciful, but it doesn't mean that he is merciful always and forever for all and anybody. He is merciful to whom he wants to be merciful. So he shows mercy to whom he wants. And that's the part that we really need to pay attention to, that, oh, he has those in mind whom he wants. He is seeking those to whom he will show his mercy. That's what's implied there. So we have to understand, you know, again, like early on, I caught this when I was, you know, starting to hear the word, when my ears started opening and understanding the word, the preaching by our pastor, and I said, there's the attribute of God, and I'm not floating elsewhere, but I need to align myself with respect to the attribute of God that I'm hearing right now. If God is merciful, then I need his mercy. Are you with me? Yes. Then if I need his mercy, I need his mercy not just today and not just right now, but always, always until my last breath in this world, in this body of mine, then I need to make sure that I am shown his mercy. Then you have to ask the question, how? Like, what is he looking for? Right? So God is the merciful God because he has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, to whom he has mercy. And Psalm 130, 7 to 8, says he shows mercy and redeems those who have hope in him. So those who have hope in him, those who have hope in him alone. So those who look to him alone, he shows his mercy. So having faith in God who is merciful is to welcome the merciful God. It's to welcome his mercy. How many of you welcome the mercy of God? Sounds good, right? Yeah. But you look a little hesitant. You're like, I'm kind of like thinking about this. I don't know where this is going. God is good. He is merciful. Yes. And his mercy endures forever and ever. So he wants to reveal himself as merciful, the merciful God, and wants to give us mercy. Then we have to receive him as that, his mercy, as he prepared to give us. So we welcome in and we receive his mercy. And if we have received this mercy, our faith life, our Christian life, is to therefore, to welcome him fully, I need to empty myself. So for me to welcome his mercy, I need to set aside whatever gets in the way. So I need to clear off like an obstacle on the road. They put up a, you know, roadblock for whatever reason. There's an accident or construction. They put a roadblock and I can't get through it. I got to go around it, right, when there's a blockage, and I cannot travel from point A to point B because of that. So that blockage, that obstacle has to be removed. And it's the same and all the more important with my relationship with God. If I want to receive his mercy, I need to clear off what is in the way. I need to empty myself. I need to set it aside and passionately welcome him. And until I am welcomed by him in the place that he has prepared, in the eternal dwelling place, I need to show mercy to others. So that's what the life of someone who believes and follows the way of the merciful God. So in the Bible, where the mercy of God is described, is the word mercy is often interchangeably used with love and compassion, because they all refer to the same idea, that one shows mercy out of compassion, one shows mercy out of love. And when one loves, he shows mercy, he shows compassion. So you can't have one or the other. It's sort of implicit in the attribute of the mercy of God, these other aspects, which are love and compassion. So in some places, mercy endures forever, his love endures forever, he is compassionate, he is merciful. So showing mercy is to feel sorry for the other party, so that one is therefore generous and understanding and having pity on that weaker, lower, younger, immature, in desperate situation, the person who is above, in the sense that they understand, they have the understanding. And I don't mean above as in like I'm better than you, but I understand what you're going through, so that compassionate, you know, which is to suffer together, co-suffering, sharing suffering, that you show mercy. And that mercy is described also or expressed in, as in a river that flows, you know, flowing, the mercy of God. So it flows out. It doesn't stop, but it's continuous. So that's how the Bible describes. And certainly throughout the history of the Bible, we see God showing his mercy when people are in need of his mercy, crying out to him for his mercy, he shows. That's the history of the Old Testament. But what God wants to show and give as his mercy is not just for the flesh, but the spirit. And he has a desire to show his mercy, but that mercy is for those who welcome him desperately and passionately, to the point of emptying themselves completely. He has plan to bring those whom he loves to that eternal dwelling place. And that's what the word promises. And for that, God made man to not just be flesh, but be spirit. So we don't just live this life once in the flesh in need of these things while we're in the flesh in the world, but we need to then step back and look at the big picture, that we live infinitely as a result of God making us spirit. So in Genesis 2:7, God made man to be the dust. From the dust of God made man, who was made from the dust of the ground, to be a living being by breathing into him the breath of life. So when God breathed into man who was flesh, who lives one life on earth, 60, 70 years, even longer or shorter, to be an infinitely existing being, he breathed into him his spirit. It's the spirit that comes from him, which is his breath, and the man became a spirit, spiritual being called a living being. So that living being, named Adam, became the ancestor of all men. So we became his descendants. We came from him. All of us came from him. So when he was made a living being, I was made living being. Yes? Yeah. And this living being lived in the Garden of Eden, and there he was shown God's infinite mercy in the physical sense, because his surrounding, as you can see in Genesis 2, the description of the garden with all these river heads coming, forming from the garden and watering the gardens all around, certainly the Garden of Eden, it was such a flourishing place, vibrant with fruit and vegetation. And if you imagine that, then there are other creatures come around, butterflies, birds, and even fish. So many things coming and just full of life, you can imagine. So this is why people still have fantasy about and even dream like utopia, right? The utopian dream of establishing paradise on earth, because it was the paradise on earth. And that's where Adam lived. Certainly Adam had work to do, which was to guard the garden. However, all of the things that he was exposed to or that he lived in, he could help himself with, like the food, the fruits and vegetables, he couldn't help himself with, because that was God's mercy. I gave them all to you. But for him to not be mistaken in thinking, oh, I deserve it because I'm good. I'm righteous and I'm perfect and I'm such a good guy and I'm so smart. I deserve all this. God limited his freedom by saying, you can eat everything except from this one tree. What was that tree called? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. When God told Adam, you can eat all the fruits in the garden except for this one tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's look at it, 2:17. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die, God said to whom? Adam, who was the living being. Now, we have to understand, soon after God made man to be a living being, God's relationship with man is with the living being. Okay, so yes, we still live in the flesh, because living being means the spirit that lives in the flesh. So our relationship with God is it's a package. We are a package, right? Spirit and flesh, two beings in one. However, God's relationship and his interest is with the spirit that's inside of the flesh. So when God speaks to man, it's to the spirit. So when God said, if you eat of this forbidden tree, you will surely die, God's warning was not for the flesh, but for the spirit. So that life and death is actually referring to the life and death of the spirit. Now, we know how the flesh dies. Flesh dies when it stops breathing. However, the trauma, whatever the cause, it just stops breathing. There's no more oxygen. You die. But the spirit is not like that, because spirit is not made up of flesh and oxygen and all the, you know, elements. The spirit is made up of spirit. It comes from God. It doesn't die. But life and death, the matter of life and death is whether one spirit lives with God or it has fallen away from God, has been set apart, cut away from God. So this was the command that was the word or the food for the spirit, and Adam had to obey it to live for the spirit that he was. But then there was a serpent in the garden who deceived him through the woman who came from the man, Eve. By twisting the word of God, God said, the serpent asked the woman, did God say you cannot eat? And she said, no, we can eat everything except from that one tree. If you eat of it, you must not eat of it. If you eat of it, you will surely die. And serpent said, no, you will not surely die. So he went directly against the word of God and said, God doesn't have authority to put you to death. God has no authority to kill your spirit. You can be your own boss, because he said, if you take the fruit, you will open your eyes and know things only God knows. You are limited in terms of what you can have in the garden, but think about it. If you take this fruit, you can have whatever, how much ever you want. Everything will be given to you. Nothing will be off limits, because you will be like God. So those words were sweet to the ears of the woman, and she took that forbidden fruit and also gave it to the man, and he ate it. So their motive was to be like God and to become that God from whom mercy comes, instead of receiving his mercy. But instead of becoming like God, what happened to the man was that he was cut away, separated from God, because God banished him from the Garden of Eden and put a flaming sword around the garden so the man cannot return to the garden. That sword, the fact that he was being shielded from this paradise on earth, revealed the spiritual reality for all men. That sin came to the spirit of man, and therefore the spirit died. So the consequence of sin is to be separated from God. So the price of sin is death in the spirit. Romans 5:12 says, through one man came sin, and therefore death to all. Because all of us inherited not only the spirit from Adam, but also the sin in the spirit. So the spirit died, even though the flesh was born many, many times, many, many generations after that. And what the Bible says about the reality of the spirit of men was the 2 Peter 2:19, saying all men became slaves of the devil, even though no man knows it, because our ancestor listened to the devil. He became a slave to the devil, and the devil became the master, the owner of the spirit of all men. Only then, only by the mercy of God, the price of sin can be paid. No man can pay his way out of this destiny. Now, what is the destiny? What is the final destination for the slaves of the devil? What is the destination for the devil? The fallen angel and his other fallen angels, as Jesus said in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, all you who are cursed, to the fire, prepare, to the eternal fire, prepare for the devil and his angels. So the devil and his angels are all going to the fire prepared for them. And all men who belong to the devil will end up going with him where the devil is going. So that became the reality for all men. So this is why we have to pay attention. Not just about the part about apple and apple juice. We have to pay attention. It's like, uh-oh, this is talking about me. It's not just about like the guy in the Bible, in the first book of the Bible, but it's about me. But because God has this attribute, he planned to reveal his attribute as the merciful God and have a relationship with men as the merciful God, he began his work by calling on the people of Israel to show them his mercy in their reality. Because no man knew their spiritual reality until then. So God called on Moses to send him into Egypt, where the people of Israel, but of course in the beginning they were not known as that. They were known as the Hebrews or the children of Abraham. They had been slaves there, and they had been living there for four generations. But God sent Moses there to bring them out. And of course, it wasn't easy. It was only after the 10 signs. I talked about the signs last week. So, and even it wasn't until the 10th sign that the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, let them go, which was the death of the firstborn, which also known as the Passover night. So the men, the people of Israel were delivered from the hands of the Pharaoh. So now I want you to think in parallel terms. From the hands of the devil, all spirits of men need to be delivered. And that's the plan of God. But no man knew that, the fact that they were spiritually slaves of the devil. So that's why God began as sort of foreshadow in the physical reality of the people of Israel by delivering them from their physical slavery in Egypt. So he brought them out with the promise that they will be brought into the land that God promised their ancestor Abraham. Which land was that? The land of? Anyone know the land of? Canaan. Yes, the land of Canaan is, where is that? ¿Dónde está? Not here. No, it's in the current Israel, right? So where the current country Israel is, that's the land of Canaan. So that's where God promised Abraham that he would give as their the inheritance for the people. So God promised them. So when the people left their slavery, they thought they were going to march into this beautiful land where what flowed? Milk and honey. There you go. Milk and honey. See, you like the apple, you like the milk, you like the honey. Okay, good. So whatever helps you. Milk and honey flow, because that's what the Bible says. And they dream of that. So flowing like mercy of God was milk and honey. So they expected to march in to a land full of milk and honey. But instead, after crossing the Red Sea, what they saw was the desert, the wilderness, where scorpions and venomous snakes were ready for them with their mouths open and claws open. So you could imagine. You can sympathize. You could be compassionate with these complaining, grumbling people. Because what would I have done? I would have been the first. Would be like on the loudspeaker, "This is hard. We're going back, people." That's what I would have done. I really, really feel for the people. I mean, after a while, you're like, could you stop complaining, people? But then at the end of it, I'm like, oh my God, I'm blushing because I would have been number one, dead. Yeah, because I would be complaining. So that's what people did. They complained. They realized that they were not in the promised land, that they were going through this hard journey, not just for a day, not just for even for a week or a month, but how many years? For 40 years, they were going to journey in this place. Now, why did that take 40 years? Of course, it was the test that God put for the people, whether they were trusting him, whether they would continue to follow or not. But also, Moses had sent the spies among them to the promised land, starting with this, of course, Jericho was the first city that took. But these, in the beginning of their desert journey, 10 men were sent as spies to the promised land to kind of figure out, you know, strategize, like, how are we going to take this land? And then out of the 10 men, only how many brought favorable report? Actually, the report itself was not in their favor at all, because Pastor Ken keeps on saying that they brought back watermelon. But she's thinking like visually as big as watermelon, but it was the grapes in the size of watermelon. So when they saw that, they brought samples. Like, this is the kind of food they eat over there. They weren't going like, yay, they have so much food. No, they were like, if a grape is that big, their mouth and teeth must be even bigger. we're dead. Yeah, that's what they, that's how they reacted, right? So the people who went, the majority of them brought back horrible news, and the people were frightened, and they started complaining all the more. See, I told you, we need to go back. We should never have followed this old man, Moses. He's brought us out to kill us. So because of their complaining, the 40 days that took them to spy in the land, God multiplied a year to them. So they were to be lost and wandering in the desert for how many years again? 40 years. But of course, during the time, God didn't abandon them. As soon as they ran out of water, God prepared for them water. Where did the water come from? From the rock. Moses struck with his staff and water came out. That water brought a quenched thirst for the people, but not just the people, their animals and their clothing they washed. They survived on it daily. It wasn't just one rock. Wherever they were, he probably struck on a different rock every time. And they drank from it. Do you believe that? That was the mercy of God in the form of provision in water. But not only water, man cannot live on water alone. He needs bread. So when they brought out the dough, they ran out of it, and they ate this sort of like terrible bread-like thing, and even that they ran out. And that's why God prepared for them the bread from heaven, manna, which fell for them every morning that they gathered to eat. God showed his mercy, rained down mercy on them in the form of daily bread. So here's water, daily bread. After a while, they're like, we're getting tired of this menu. Do you have anything else? It's like, what would you like? Manna and water? Manna and water. It's like, manna and water, I'll take. Yes, that was everyday menu. But because they ran out of energy, they needed a protein. God sent them what next? Quails. So the quails then flew over their camp and fell right before their eyes, so they didn't have to even work for them. They ate the meat. But those who complained and doubted, would God show his mercy and continue to lead us and save us? That was sort of implied in their complaint. They still ate the meat, but God struck them dead. So with the meat still stuck in their teeth, they didn't even get to floss their teeth. They died. I feel bad for them because that's one of the things I need to do. I need to floss my teeth ASAP. And they didn't get to do it because they complained against God. They doubted in the mercy of God for them in the desert. So during the time of the spying in Jericho, they met a prostitute who helped them while they were doing the spy work. Anyone know her name? Rahab. So Rahab's name is mentioned in Joshua 2, 12 to 14 there. Of course, that is when they're taking Jericho, of course. The spies going to Jericho, and Israel is going to take Jericho as their first obstacle, and they're going to bring it down, of course, by God's power. And then when they go into Jericho, Rahab, who was not part of the Israelite group, she was not one, but she welcomed them. And when she welcomed them, she risked her life in doing so. So she knew that these men were in the city scoping out, and she knew that their people are waiting in the desert, that they're going to come, and then they were going to march in. Well, I mean, they're out of the desert, and they're now going to surround the city. She knew about that. She probably heard of it. And she knew that the people in Jericho would be taken down, that they would be destroyed. So that's why she said to them in Joshua 2, 12 to 14, now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown you kindness. So remember me when you come in, that you don't kill everyone, even if you do, that you remember me for the mercy that I have shown you. So talking about the same thing, Hebrews 11, 31 says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. So when the Israelites came in under the leadership of Joshua then, not Moses, surrounded the city, and then they shouted and they brought down the city to destruction, then everyone was destroyed except for Rahab and her household. She had to leave a red string outside to mark her house. So they remembered her favor. They remember her kindness, her mercy to them. Therefore, they remembered her. So that is a sign of how the mercy of God works. God has mercy on those whom he has mercy. And when one shows mercy, one can receive mercy. So we see that even in the history of Israel, especially in the story of Rahab. So certainly they did take Jericho, and they settled in the land by taking one city and one area at a time, fighting against the people that were there. Now, they had already, the people of Israel had already made covenant with God in the desert by receiving the law. When Moses was alive and he was receiving the law from God and he read the law to them and said, will you get in the covenant with God? Do you say yes to the covenant of God? And the people said, yes. And as a proof, what did they do? They had to shed blood. So Moses had blood, or a sacrifice in a bowl that they, half of it went to God and half of it went to the people. He sprinkled on them as a sign or signature for that contract or the covenant relationship they went in with God. So the agreement was, God will be your God. God will be our God. We will be God's people as long as we obey and keep the covenant. Exodus 19 says that. So when Moses was telling them, this is what we are getting into, will you do it? Because the result will be then, God will be our God and we'll be his people and we're the only ones on earth. And the people said, yes, yes. So they agree and promise to obey and keep the covenant by keeping the commandment, and then that they would stay as God's people. Now, that commandment of God also included commandment about restitution. So Numbers chapter 5, 7 talks about it, and Exodus 21 describes it, 23 through 26, which in plain words, if anyone harms you, you have the right to harm them. And so that is plainly a tooth for tooth, an eye for eye. What else? Burn for burn, bruise for bruise, life for life. So if anybody hurts you, you have the right to hurt them back because they hurt you, they injured you, they damaged you, so you can then go back and do that to them. So that's a part of restitution, so compensation and restitution. So in that sense, they, even though they understood by God's mercy, they survived the desert life, they were delivered from their slavery, but at the same time, they fear the consequence of law because the law said, if you do this, there is no mercy. Because the other part of the law said, Hebrews 10:28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if you recount the story of the sinful woman, when she was caught in the act of adultery, she could have been stoned to death on the spot because she had enough witnesses. And the law of Moses said anyone who commits adultery is to be put to death, right? So they could have done it on the spot, but instead they brought her to Jesus. So two or three, this is part of the law. Two or three witnesses, there's a clearly breaking the law of Moses. He is to be shown, or she is to be shown, no mercy at all. So not only regarding the law of God, but also law governing the lateral people relationship. So anyone harming other animal or a people's animal or people's slaves or servant, they were to also pay back for that damage or that injury as well. So you can imagine the people understanding the mercy of God, their relationship with the merciful God, but at the same time fearing the consequence of the law and being mindful and becoming really, really cautious and conscious about other people's eyes because they knew that breaking the law meant no mercy. So on the one hand, with God, with the people, there's that no mercy and therefore they lived in fear. Romans 8:15 says, makes you slaves so that you live in fear. The spirit of the law was a spirit to fear as slave. But as God commanded them to build a sanctuary to remind them of the mercy of God, God commanded them to place a structure, an object in the most holy place to show and for them to remember the mercy of God, which is the Ark of Covenant, or also known as the testimony on top of which was called the mercy seat. What was it called? Mercy seat in the sanctuary reminded the people of what? The mercy of God. So what was inside of it, underneath the covering in the ark, to remind them of the mercy that God showed to their people? There is the vase of manna that their ancestor ate and lived, thanks to God's mercy daily. He showed them for 40 years. But next to the vase were the stone tablets that said, do not have any other God before me. Do not serve any other God. No idols and no blasphemy against the name of blah, blah, blah. So all the Ten Commandments written in the law of God shows no mercy. So it's like dual message. But at the same time, there is that covering called the atonement cover or the mercy seat where God said, I will speak to the people of Israel. I will show my mercy to the people from here. Because what will happen on top, on that top? So again, all the stuff that happened in the Old Testament, the sanctuary is a symbol, or not just symbol, but really did happen, but it's a foreshadow of what Jesus, Yeshua, would accomplish later on. So that mercy seat was where God showed his mercy as a result of the high priest bringing in the atoning blood, the blood. So while the commandment said, do not show mercy to anyone who breaks covenant or the commandment, on the other hand, Leviticus 16 talks about atonement. So you are to bring a sacrifice to God to make atonement for your sins. Its blood was to be brought all the way to the most holy place once a year by the high priest and sprinkled on top. So that blood was given to God, right? It was poured at the altar at the beginning, and then it was carried out all the way, sprinkled all the places. But that ultimately, that blood that was saved and set apart was given to God. So when God received that blood was received as a way to atone the sins of Israel. So even if there's the law that says, you know, no mercy at all, but when a sinner said, I'm a sinner, I just committed sin, and I'm so guilty, I'm going to die, someone's going to kill me, but I don't want to die, I want to confess my sin, I'm repentant, forgive me. And they bring a sacrifice and give that sacrifice, and there is a day of atonement, which was atonement for all the people, but individually they were to also bring sin or guilt offerings, times of need for forgiveness. They brought all of that to the sanctuary to be forgiven, to receive the mercy of God. So that atoning sacrifice, atoning blood, was important, that took place from the mercy seat where God declared their forgiveness, his mercy to them. So that comes from Hebrews 9:22, because it says, without shedding blood, the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. However, it was neither perfect nor eternal. Let's go to Hebrews 10:1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. So after they had given their offerings and offerings, and the animal died in place of the sinner, that's what sacrifice means, right? Something is dying. Someone is dying in place of someone else, because the price of sin is what? Death. So they practiced this through physical death. Either the sinner himself paid for his own sin through his death, or an animal would, and that animal was called sacrifice. However, because it was not perfect, the sinner still felt guilty, felt the burden of sin in his heart, in his mind, because that was a reminder that even though a sacrifice was given, an animal in place of one's sin, the sin was still in his spirit. Where did the sin come from? The sin inside our spirit came from our ancestor, Adam. But we can't blame everything on that guy, Adam. We also did our part, which is also called sin. We committed a sin with our own hands, self-committed sins, and the sins of desire. We sinned with our hearts. Jesus condemned it, defined it, and expanded the definition of sin, that everyone is guilty. So the sin remained, and no one can take away the sin that is in spirit, because in verse 3, those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Even though since the time of Moses for thousands of years until Jesus, about 1700 years, the people of Israel conducted services by giving sacrifice, making atonement for their sins year after year, it was not perfect and it was not eternal. If it were eternal, they would have just done it once. And by giving one-year-old animals, they had to do it every year. But even after doing it every year, they still had reminder that they were sinners. So all of that was till the perfection, the one who will perfect the sacrifice would come. And that was prophesied in Psalm 130. Let's look at that together. 137-8. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their... Once again, verse 8, 7. Israel, put your hope in the Lord, for with the Lord is unfailing love. With him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. What is that referring to? Who was the prophecy made about? It was about the Son of God coming to the world in the name of the Father, Yeshua. So no wonder he looked at the temple of Jerusalem and said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. What was he referring to? Not the physical building, but the temple of his body. He was speaking of his death and his resurrection that will take 3 days after his death. So he was saying, you're going to put me to death, but in 3 days I'm going to be risen to life. Through my death and my resurrection, I'm going to set aside the first covenant, set aside the first contract that you made with God. That is a physical terms by the blood of animals that was not perfect or eternal, but in the name, and that was for the name or by the name of Jehovah, the name of God the people of Israel knew in the Old Testament. But here coming in the Father's name, John 5:39, he came in the Father's name, the name Yeshua, in that name. He has come to make the perfect, to become the perfect eternal atoning sacrifice, not of animals, but with his own body. Hallelujah! 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us first by giving his son, sending his son as an atoning sacrifice. And that's what John the Baptist saw. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Nobody knew that. He was just a human being born of a woman, just like everyone else in their eyes, and living a quiet, ordinary life. But John, being inspired momentarily by the Spirit at the time, saw the Lamb of God. As the last prophet paving the way for the Messiah, he saw that Yeshua would, when he died, carry the sin of the world unto his body. Because that's what the sacrifice did. The sacrifice carried the sin of the people unto its body and died. That's what the animals accomplished. But again, it wasn't perfect, eternal. But because now the Son of God, the Word has come. John 1:1, quickly. His body being what? That he can accomplish by becoming this eternal perfect sacrifice. John 1:1, in the beginning, so the Word was God, right? There's the Word that is not sound, but that is Spirit, that is a person of God, distinct from God. The Word was with God, but he is God. That Word, in verse 14, became what? Became his flesh, meaning became man. So let's say it together. The Word became flesh. Spirit became flesh. Spirit became man. The Word became man. So he came as man, born of a woman, looking and feeling like touched. You could touch him, you can see him. And when they pierced him, blood came out and he died. That flesh did not come from the woman or from the dust of the ground as ours have. Ours has. But his flesh is made up of what? No, verse 14 says, the Word, which is Spirit. The Word. So his flesh is the Word. His Word is the Word is Spirit. And 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about that. It says he is the blemish, without blemish, without stain. He is the imperishable seed, the enduring and living Word of God, referring to his blood, but also his flesh, that he who is the Word became flesh to die as a sacrifice. So that's what he said in Matthew 20:28. I did not come to the world to be served, but to serve by becoming a ransom for many. A ransom is a sacrifice that dies for sinners. Are you following me? All the connections? So the animals were understood as carrying the sin of men, but really it was until the Reformation, until the perfection, the fulfillment that would come in time. And that was referring to the coming of the Son of God, the Word becoming flesh, the incarnate Word. That through the Word that became flesh, that flesh being the perfect, enduring, living Word of God, without blemish, without stain, without sin, would die as a sacrifice for the sin of the world. Hallelujah! Because there's no way, as I said in the beginning, that men can pay for their own sin. The price of their sin can be paid not by animals, not by their own doing. It doesn't matter how many hours they prayed or how many days they fasted, how much money they gave, how faithful they were to God for years and years. It doesn't matter. No man is righteous, not even one. All men are doomed to hell because of sin. And no man can set himself free from the price of sin except for the mercy of God. So the law had come before the mercy of God to make men realize, not make them perfect, but make men realize that they were sinners in need of the mercy of God. That's why Yeshua said, I did not come to judge the world, but to forgive, John 12:47. And his time on earth, in his incarnate body, the word, the flesh, he spent time, yes, healing and driving out demons and teaching and preaching. But when he was spending time with people, it was with so-called sinners. So in Matthew 9:11-13, the Pharisees saw this. The Pharisees were self-righteous men who put every effort to set themselves apart from the world, from the secular world. They wanted to make sure that they're not stained or soiled from the world. The way they dressed, the way they ate, the way they spoke, the way they lived their lives was sort of flawless because they followed the law. And they kept themselves pure. They put their effort to be pure and righteous. And they saw Jesus, who referred to himself as the Son of God, hanging out with the sinners. So they asked the disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So the tax collectors are, to the minds of the Pharisees and the Jews at the time, like, name a sinner. Like, you know, those games, like, you know, you name something and then they name, like, those game shows. It's like, sinner, tax collector, sinner, prostitute. So that was in the mind of the Pharisaic dictionary. It's like, sinner, tax collector, sinner. Why? Because the tax collectors were usually fellow Jews who collected money from their own people to submit to the Caesar, who was the, you know, the empire at the time, and they were sort of like a colony, like a state, client state, I guess they called it. So they were sort of occupied. They had their own function in society, but they had to give tax to the colonizer. So it was collected by the fellow Jew. And these guys didn't only collect money from their own people, but they added like a extra, like a premium, like extra charge. You know, those charges, like, what is this charge? It's my income. That's what it was. So to the Jews, the tax collectors were sinners. They were considered as leeches, like leech, you know, sucking blood out of their own people. So not only were the Romans, they were Gentiles and sinners therefore, but they hated tax collectors even more. So you can understand then why the story of Zacchaeus, why that story is significant for us today. Because he was a tax collector and therefore wealthy. Again, how do you make his wealth? Sucking the blood out of his own people. He cheated people. So he added up. It's like, you owe the government. It's like, it says $50, but add a zero to that. $500. And he pockets $450 for himself. You see? So that's how he became wealthy. You don't want this guy as your CPA. Yeah? So he was obviously corrupted, but he was not alone. But he, at the time, heard about Jesus, a man named Yeshua, who was doing this miraculous work. And perhaps people are having, there are rumors about him. He is a prophet. He says he's the Messiah. He will be our king. He will restore the kingdom of Israel. So people had hopes on Yeshua. So when he heard about him, he was very curious and he wanted to see him. Now, if he didn't feel like he needed the Messiah, the man of God, because remember, up until then, John the Baptist was the last prophet that they had heard from in the land of Israel. So they had all, as a people, thought maybe God left them, God abandoned them, that they were very afraid of the price of their sin, the consequence of sin. And the fact that they were not righteous, they lived with the weight of sin. They knew that. How people looked at them, especially these tax collectors or prostitutes, whoever labeled as sinners at the time, they knew how they were seen, and they knew that they deserved God's wrath as a result of it. So they were very afraid and very desperate. So even if he lived a wealthy life, most likely Zacchaeus was feeling that way. So that's why he was so curious about seeing, perhaps even dream of meeting Yeshua. Unfortunately for him, he was short. So he couldn't go beyond the other people who were like covering. And because when Yeshua was traveling the villages, there were masses of people following. because he walked most of the time. He was not in a limousine, like in a motorcade, like with the Secret Service who can see him. He was kicking dust and walking, and people were all following kicking dust. So there were lots of people, dusty, noisy, and all of that happening every time he went. So Zacchaeus said, there's a tree, sycamore fig tree, and no one can see me do this, because everyone cares about what's going on the ground, and I will just quietly go up there and see and catch a glimpse of this man. Perhaps he is the Savior for the world, for me. So he makes it up there, and then he is watching Yeshua walk by, and perhaps he's talking to people, praying for them. He is quietly but desperately longing for him. When he was hoping that no one could see him that way in that lovely place, Yeshua turned to him and said, Zacchaeus. And what do you think everyone else did? They all looked up to see him. He's a sinner. And how embarrassed he must have been, because he's too short to see him through the crowd. He's up there hanging like a monkey on the tree and looking down. And Yeshua said, come down. He said, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. Now, along with the crowd, there were Jews also, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, because they were like the spies or following Jesus to bring charges against him. So they were already critical of him and saying, if he is a holy man of God, because their understanding was, if you're a man of God, you're holy, you're righteous. You don't hang out with the sinners. You don't eat with them. Remember, Jews were very heavy on what to eat, what not to eat, washing and all that cleanliness and unclean. All of that is talking about your righteousness and how you are with God. So they saw Jesus as perhaps the man is full of irony. He says he's the man of God. He's the son of God, even the son of God. And he is hanging out with the sinners. So they were paying attention to what he was saying. So here's he saying, come down immediately. I must stay at your house. And they heard that too. They said, He is hanging out with the sinners once again. But then Zacchaeus stood up, got down from the tree and said, Lord, he said, come to my house. Listen, he welcomed him. It doesn't say, but he welcomed him gladly. You couldn't imagine. The moment Yeshua said, come down, I will stay with you, how overjoyed Zacchaeus must have been. He couldn't imagine him coming to his house. Nobody wanted to come to his house because he was a sinner. But here is the man of God saying, I am coming to your house. Then Zacchaeus welcomed him gladly. Now that welcoming gladly involved in verse 8 what he said. Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount. So without any queuing, he volunteers. He has all that wealth that was earned dishonestly, but it was what made him the wealthy man that he was. And he understood that for him to receive the Lord's mercy, which began with him coming to his home, was to set aside, empty himself of what he had. And that was his wealth. So he surrendered his possessions, and he sought out to correct the wrong that he had done by paying back, not just to the full, but four times, the fourfold what he owed the people. Then, as a result, Jesus said, today, salvation has come to this house because this man, too, is a son of Abraham. This man also must be saved. This man also needs salvation. This man is a man that I have come to seek, just like him. Because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Hallelujah! So those who are found by Yeshua are those who confess that they're sinners. I have cheated. I have stolen money from my own people. I'm a sinner. No one wants to talk to me. No one wants to come to my house. But you came. You came to the world to seek a sinner like me. And my natural reaction is not to just take it and take it. But now I need to empty myself to secure my salvation. To receive your mercy, I need to show mercy. So he emptied himself, and that's when salvation that was promised had finally come to him and his household. Hallelujah! But ultimately, the mercy of God would only be fully revealed and given at the cross. That's why Yeshua went to the cross without defending himself, without without saying a word of in defense or even in resentment, he went to the cross silently like a lamb. But when he died, what did he say? He said, it is finished. It was the moment that he was accomplishing. He was fulfilling the will of the Father. Who is the Father? The Father is the merciful God. And his mercy endures forever and ever. And he shows mercy to whom he wants. He gives his mercy to those who hang on to him, who seek him and say and confess that they need him. Their hope is only in him for his mercy. That there's no other way but his mercy alone that one can be saved. For that to be revealed, Yeshua, the Son of God, willingly laid down his life. That's when the prophecy of Psalm 130 that we read came true, was fulfilled. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. Not just Israel at that point, but the souls of all men he would redeem. Not through the sacrifice of animals, the blood of animals, but himself. God himself will make a way. God himself will pay the price. And that will be through the life and death of Yeshua, the Son of God who came from him. Hallelujah. So he showed the mercy of the Father, even though he was wrongfully put to death. He done nothing wrong to deserve the death on the cross. Yet he did not hold grudges. He did not resent anyone. Because he said from the cross as he died in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Father, have mercy on them, for they do not know what they do. So even in his last breath, he showed mercy on the people who are killing him, asking the Father to show them mercy. And through his death, he condemned the origin of sin, the devil. And by tearing his flesh on the cross through his death, he paid the price of sin. He paid the price of sin, which is death, because his body is spirit. The sin of the spirit can only be paid through the death of spirit. So that's why the spirit became flesh, and that is referring to the incarnate word, the flesh of Yeshua. So when he died, that was to pay the price of sin for all men. Do you believe that? And he put to death, as Ephesians 2:16 says, the hostility of sin. The hostility of sin that separated men from God, he tore it down when his flesh tore on the cross and his blood gushed out and his atoning blood was spilled out to redeem the sins of all men. Hallelujah! That redemption is to cleanse us of our sins. Those who confess that they have no righteousness at all. Not those who say, I'm good 50%, I just need your 50%. I use this example all the time, but I don't think people still get it. Before the righteous God, the holy God, the good God, not even an ounce of evil can be tolerated. Do you understand that? Not even a smudge can be tolerated before the pure holy God. It's not that like I'm decent enough. Like look at all these people, I'm better than them. Look at all the work that I've been doing in the church, I'm better than them, aren't I? Look at her. Still like doing other stuff and I'm holy. I'm better than them. I just need a little push, a little help. No. The mercy of God is given to those who say, I have no righteousness at all. For that the law came to the world to hold whole world accountable to God. To shut every mouth. To silence every mouth. So no man can say, but I am decent enough. Aren't I? Isn't it good enough? There is no such thing as good enough or decent enough. You're either righteous or unrighteous, holy or unholy. And the only one who is righteous, the only one who is holy, who is perfect is God. Amen. And it is only by his mercy that we can live, that we can be forgiven, and we can be saved. Hallelujah. And that's what he accomplished when he died. But in 3 days, according to his promise, his prophecy, the Father raised him back to life. He resurrected. And after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven. And he entered the gates of heaven, called the Father's house, the holy city. As Psalm 103 verse 4 says, you crowned with love and mercy. Crowned with steadfast love and mercy. So being crowned with mercy is revealing that he was glorified through his resurrection and entered the holy city. The Father's house in heaven and sat down. Because the one who wears the crown sits down on the throne. And his crown is the crown of mercy. And on his body are the marks, the reminders forever, that he has shown mercy to those who deserves no mercy. who deserved no mercy, he showed his mercy. And through his torn body, he reminds us forever and ever that he is the Lamb of God, but he is the Savior, the Redeemer, the King of the world, of heaven and earth, to reign forever and ever with his mercy. Hallelujah! So this is where the word comes true. Those who are merciful, to him, the merciful will be shown mercy. Those who show mercy will be shown mercy. The one who showed mercy was Yeshua. Through the death of the Son, the Father showed his perfect eternal mercy to all men. And as a result, his submission and obedience to the Father's will, he received a mercy from the Father. And that is the crown of mercy, his throne. From there, he sent the Holy Spirit in the name of God, the name Yeshua, who came to those who called upon the name of Yeshua and welcomed his name. Welcomed his name as the name of their Savior, their King, their Lord. Say amen if you welcome the name Yeshua as the name of your merciful King. Amen. When you call on his name, what happens? Let's go to John 1:10. He was in the world, though the world was made through him. The world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own. So that's referring to the word that made the world. He is the creator, the maker, the owner, the author, the beginning and the end of all things in between. In his hands are all things, the world. And beyond, that word, whole logos from the beginning, came to the world. Yet the world did not recognize him. And because the world did not recognize him, they did not welcome him. They did not receive him. That is referring to his first coming. He came to the world, but the world did not receive him. They said, I have to think about it. I don't need him. He's a sinner. He's a cult leader. He's possessed by demons. Kill him. But God holds no grudge, no wrath against such men, because that was the purpose of the first coming, to die, to be mistreated, to be rejected, mistreated and be killed. That's why he came. But with the Holy Spirit coming, who cannot be seen still, the Spirit of God comes in the name of God with the blood, with the name of God, the name of Yeshua, only to those who welcome him. Not to those who say, I'll think about it, or like, if you do this and I'll do this for you. If you hear my prayer and give me a job, or give me a wife, or give me a house, then maybe I'll welcome you. No, not these people. Only those who desperately and gladly and passionately welcome him, the Holy Spirit enters. How many of you have welcomed him passionately and gladly, the Holy Spirit in the name Yeshua? You can see that. When people come up and, you know, would pray for receiving the Holy Spirit, the moment that they're truly receiving to be born again through baptism in the water and baptism in his name, baptism with the Holy Spirit, they come and their tears are just like streaming down. Not because somebody pushed them. It's like, come on, let's go. Oh, stop. Let me push you. They come grudgingly, or they're like, the whole time preaching, oh, it's time to for the Holy Spirit? Okay, let me come out. Then I say, why did you come out? I don't know. It's something that I want to try out. No, this is not how you come. You come before him on your knees because you're a sinner and without hope. Absolutely no hope without him. Only to say, I'm a lost, worthless, undeserving sinner, having absolutely nothing to deserve the mercy of God. But it is because he came and sought sinners like me, that I can come before him in need of his mercy right now. I come in tears on my knee. Amen. That's when the Holy Spirit comes to confirm that they have been forgiven, that they have the living, enduring blood, the precious blood of God flowing in their souls. so that they are in tears receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in new tongues and experiencing the gift of the Holy Spirit, experiencing the forgiveness of their sin and knowing that God is with them, Emmanuel. Hallelujah! So those who receive the blood of Yeshua are those who receive the mercy of God, the mercy of the Father. Say amen. I receive the blood of Yeshua. I have received the blood of God. I have received the mercy of God. The Holy Spirit comes into such men with this kind of faith and confession to let them, therefore, welcome him by emptying themselves. So in John there, in 1:11-12, so his own did not receive him, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name. So that's today now, through the Holy Spirit. We have heard the name Yeshua as the name of our Savior. When we call on his name and believe his name, what does he give us? The right to become the children of God. Hallelujah! So we call him Abba Father, our Father in heaven. And when we receive him, we have to receive him passionately, gladly, and welcoming him. Not like, oh, is this going to help me get into my dream job, get a dream job, a dream school? No, it's not. It's not. But welcoming him will save you from the fire of hell. Hallelujah! And that's what we need desperately. Even if my next meal may not be secure, what I need is salvation for my soul. This place where I live is with the cursed spirits, the devil and his angels. For them, prepared eternal fire that will burn forever and ever. And the place is right here where I'm living, the universe, Hades, Sheol. And for me to leave here, that moment of leaving here is the moment my salvation will be complete. And until then, I need his mercy. I begin with the mercy, and every day I need his mercy. So I need to empty myself, welcoming him. So that time of meeting him, and along the way, I need to continue to lay myself down. Whatever hinders, if it's wealth, but I don't have any wealth, I just want wealth. Okay, it's that desire, the worldly ambition. But I need a little bit of promotion. You know, I'll do everything else here too, and I want everything together. I want everything. I want everything. I want to do well in the church. I want to do well in the world. I want all things go well in and out. A lot of people go to church because of this, even in our church. See, this is where the Holy Spirit comes with that searchlight, makes us uncomfortable, constantly searching for what is in hindering me from welcoming him completely. Even though I received him confessing that I'm a sinner, that moment when I was born again, I realize that I'm still behind this block. That I'm not welcoming him completely because I'm still building a wall of greed, fleshly desires, the lust of the eye, the lust of the world, the pride of life, keeping me still earthly, unspiritual, and demonic in the eyes of God. With all of that, he's not going to show me his mercy. There's a roadblock. I can't send my mercy down to you. You're too proud. You have the sense of righteousness. You still want things for your flesh and for your future and for your children, for your family. You still want all the stuff, whatever that is monetary or that is in the form of pride, prestige, honor, sense of righteousness. With all of that, there's no room to welcome the Lord. Like Zacchaeus, like the sinners who had nothing of their own, the Holy Spirit lets us see ourselves for who we really are. When we're filled with the Holy Spirit, we confess, I have no sense of what is right even. I have no conscience. I have no deeds. All I have are my sins. And my sinful thoughts and sinful ways. Without your mercy, then and now, I cannot live a day. And I cannot be guaranteed that I can escape this burning universe in that day. So I'm on my knees before the throne of your grace, of your mercy daily. to seek your mercy in my prayer. Prayer is for those people who say they have nothing on their own, that they need his mercy again this day. We start the day by seeking his mercy. Because without his mercy, I cannot live, I cannot breathe, I cannot move. I am completely helpless without his mercy. What is it that I need to empty out? What is in the way? Why am I not praying right? Why is my repentance not being received? Why am I not shedding tears anymore? Why not being moved? Why am I not being moved by the word, by the spirit? It's because there is a block between you and me. This king of Persia, as God spoke to Daniel in his prayer, the king of Persia is sin, is pride, is worldliness, distractions, greed, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye. I need to break them down and set them aside. Otherwise, I cannot welcome him. And only when I do that, he will pour out unto me his mercy. And I lay down, therefore, my most precious treasure, my time, my talent, even my sense of what is right, all the sense of ego, my sense of my stubbornness and what my ways of thinking that made me feel better than other people. I need to lay them down. I lay them down if it hinders. I lay them down if it helps. So my treasure, if it is to be used for his kingdom, as he said, if you lay down your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your land for me and the gospel, me and the gospel, you will not fail to receive eternal life, but also 30 and 60, 100-fold of what you have laid down. Hallelujah! In this life, he will take care of us, but only when we lay down. So when we lay down, empty ourselves, what is precious to us, then we can be used by him. And if you truly know his mercy, then you go out and preach the word. We preach the word of his mercy, sharing the mercy of God with those around us. When we speak of his blood, speak of his gospel, the good news, we are sharing his mercy. We are giving away his mercy. His mercy has to continue to flow. Flow out from me, the one who has received, who has eaten, drank his mercy. Now I need to let it flow out through me. And not just on the streets and bringing people, but to my fellow brothers and sisters, I need to show mercy. If I want his mercy in that day, what do I need his mercy in that day? When the Lord comes back. How many of you believe that day is coming? That the Lord is coming back? Amen. That is one promise, one prophecy that's remaining to be fulfilled. All the tens of thousands in the Bible, in the history of the Bible, have been fulfilled except that one. So you better be sure that you betcha that is coming true. And when he appears a second time, he will take back those who have welcomed them truly and have been showing mercy to others to be led by his mercy into the place that he has been preparing. He said, when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so you also may be where I am. He will take us back to that eternal dwelling place. He will show us his mercy one last time, and it will be forever. That is to take us to the place he has prepared for us. If that, we want that to come true for us, for me, I need to live this life welcoming him by continuously surrendering myself, emptying myself, and showing mercy to one another. That I don't let my pride, my arrogance, my sense of righteousness get in the way of my relationship with the Father as well as with my brothers. That it doesn't hinder me with one another. But I break them down because I need that mercy continuously flowing out from me in the blood of Yeshua, in the name Yeshua, so that in that day I can finally receive that mercy. Hallelujah! Let us pray. Paul said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. Count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. To gain Christ, we have to lose. Lose. No, Christians don't earn respect from the world by doing well in the world and doing well with Christ, in Christ. It doesn't work like that. The world may actually laugh at us and mock us and be dumbfounded by the losers we become as a result of welcoming Yeshua. That is someone who has gained Yeshua, gained Christ. I have become a loser of my worldly, my values and worldly knowledge, worldly fame, worldly wealth. My value in pride and self-respect, self-righteousness, all these things that I work to build myself up. I need to break them and set them aside and become nothing as Christ became. Then I may gain the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Let's lift up our hands to heaven. My merciful Father, our merciful Father in heaven, I need your mercy right now. I welcome you desperately and passionately. Yeshua.